Amen. Come on, give it up. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, chapter 2. I cannot tell you how excited Derek and I have been all week long about this particular message. We're going to speak today about what the Bible says about racism. Let me set the stage here. Just lay the cards on the table right off the bat. Racism is a vile word. It is perhaps one of the most vile words in the human language. It is a hateful word, and it comes from a hateful heart. But understanding that, racism is not a new concept, and it's not a new enemy. Racism was not invented in America, although America has historically and still today has an immense problem with it. Racism has been here, folks, since the beginning of sin, because racism has its ultimate root in sin. And what fallen man has always desired to do is always desired to look down upon those who are not like him or her, to denigrate those that are different from ourselves. So what I'm saying is that racism and ethnocentrism is not new. It has been a part of the human condition and a part of our human interactions since sin entered into our experience. We have so many over-the-top examples of racism, even in our modern time. The genocide of Western Sudan was an act of genocide, was an act of racism. The Rwandan genocide, Hitler's extermination of the Jews, Pol Pot's killing fields in Khmer Rouge, the Armenian genocide, Charles Taylor's war crimes in Liberia, all of these are simply modern illustrations and examples of racism. And the truth is that we fear those that are different from us, and that, at its essence, is racism. But understand this as well. Racism is a sickness. It's a sickness that has lasted a long time. Now, think about this from a physical perspective. If you are physically sick and that sickness lingers for a period of time, you ultimately come to a point where you realize, I have a real big problem, right? You figure out after a while that liquids and chicken soup aren't going to get it done. That's just not enough, because even with the liquids and the chicken soup, the sickness has held on. And so eventually, along the way in this physical sickness, you recognize that there's got to be a more radical solution to this issue, and I'm going to have to step up my game if I'm going to get well. And that solution may even be radical surgery sometimes. Racism is exactly like that. Racism is a sickness that has lingered and lingered and lingered, and all of the liquids and all of the chicken soup of humankind just is not cutting it. We understand that passing laws against racism cannot stop racism. Holding symposiums where we discuss the issues among the races does not stop racism. Having university classes, as most large universities do today, about the history of racism and the issues does not stop racism. Holding rallies where we all get together and we hold candles and we sing songs and we go away with all of these warm fuzzies does not stop racism. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with all those things. We ought to do all of those things. But what I'm saying to you is all of those things are nothing more than more liquids and chicken soup. Because you see, racism is a sickness that requires a much more radical solution than more liquids and more chicken soup. The only solution for racism is surgery. Because you see, racism is a sin of the heart. And make no mistake about it, folks. Racism is sin. And it's a lingering sickness, and it's a deep sickness, and it is a killing sickness. And so the only solution to racism is radical surgery. And that is surgery of the heart. So how does that happen? That can only happen when the spiritual surgeon takes his scalpel, which is the Holy Spirit of God, and he does radical surgery and he cuts out the disease from the heart of an individual and replaces it with the heart of God. I'm telling you, that is the only solution to the problem of racism. It's the spiritual surgeon taking the spiritual scalpel of his word and applying it to the human heart and cutting out this sickness. Someone asked me this week, because I made the statement in a Facebook post, which actually this issue was being bandied around, as it often is. And I made the statement that I'm a biblical conservative. And so the person who was doing the post, I knew was not a biblical conservative. Basically, in some ways, maybe has even abandoned the truth of the Scripture. And I said, well, here's what I mean when I say I'm a biblical conservative. It means that what I seek to do is understand the Word of God. Because, you see, at the end of the day, the Word of God is the only authority for me. History is not an authority. Your opinion, my opinion is not authority. Nobody's statement is an authority. Only God's statement, God's Word, is the only authority we have. So what I do as a biblical conservative is I seek, first of all, to understand what the Word of God says about that issue. Then I seek, as a Christ follower, to submit my heart to His Word and then seek to live it out. That's what I mean by being a biblical conservative. I don't care what Washington says. I don't care what your rally says. I don't care what anybody says. I want to know what God says, because what God says is the only thing that really matters when it's all said and done. So as a biblical conservative, I seek to understand what God's Word says. I seek to submit my heart. I seek to submit my heart, because I don't always do that, but I seek to submit my heart. I seek to live by that, and then I seek to teach that. Now, that's what we're doing this morning. We're not going to hold a rally this morning. This is not a symposium. This is not a university classroom. This is where we, first of all, are going to seek to understand what the Word of God says about this issue. And then we're all going to be challenged. Are you willing to submit your heart to the Word of God? And then are you willing to begin to live it out, to allow the spiritual surgeon to do spiritual heart surgery on you? Now, for that reason, we're kind of just setting the stage here, because I want you to understand what we're doing here so you won't be disappointed. Say, well, he didn't say this, he didn't say that. There's a lot of stuff I'm not going to say this morning. There's a lot of stuff I could say, but there's a lot of stuff I'm not going to say, because all I want to do this morning is I want to seek what the Word of God says. So, therefore, I'm not speaking to the world this morning, okay? I don't have a word to give to the unbelieving world. Because, you see, the unbelieving world has no interest in submitting to the Word of God. So I'm not, that's why this is not a symposium to the world. I'm not speaking to unbelievers. I'm not speaking to David Duke or Louis Farrakhan, who are both racists on both sides of the spectrum. I'm not speaking to either one of those men. They are hate-filled racists, and the only word that I have today is the word to them, come to Jesus. Because that's the only hope. And that is ultimately the only answer. And see what His Word says. Submit your heart to His Word. And allow the Holy Spirit to begin to excise this evil from our hearts. So we're speaking here this morning to Christ followers. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when I don't say some things you want me to say, it's because it wouldn't do any good to say them this morning. They're not appropriate this morning, because I'm only speaking to men and women who have Christ in their heart, who have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you have not, then my words are going to fall on deaf ears, because it's only going to be a Christ follower who has the indwelling Holy Spirit that's going to be able to understand the things that I'm saying this morning. The world is going to do what the world is going to do, right? I cannot change the world, but I can change my world. I don't have a word to speak to the world, because the world ignores me, because I speak the Word of God. But I do have a word to say to those who call themselves Christ followers. And so that's our issue today. What does the Bible say about racism? Well, we are involved in a series on Sunday mornings, those of you that are regulars here with us, where we're studying verse by verse through the book of James, all the way over on the right side of your New Testament. And one of the reasons I love to study Scripture that way is that I don't get to cherry pick the easy subjects. I got to deal with the Word as it comes to me if I'm walking verse by verse through the Scripture. And we come this morning in our walk through Scripture in the book of James to the second chapter. Now, we are skipping the latter half of the first chapter, because we're going to do that Easter morning. So when we made the decision to skip that part and come back, then that put us right at the beginning of chapter 2. And there we were, confronted with the Word of God. And we said, glory to God. Man, I'm excited about this. Okay, and I am. I'm excited about this. And so let me set the stage. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of James, we are given a prohibition against prejudice. Now, I had an individual who happened to be of another race from me this week, an academic, an intellectual, who was telling me that racism and prejudice are not the same. And I said, sir, I beg to differ with you. I beg to differ with you. He said, racism and prejudice are not the same. That's not what the Word of God says. As I thought about this, and I'm glad I had that conversation this week, because another person, when we put out what we were teaching on this morning, sent me a message and said, I read the text and I can't wait to be there Sunday morning, but I don't see what that passage has to do with racism. And I said, well, I'm glad that you're coming, because it has everything to do with racism when you understand it. Here's why. Because this text goes to the very root of racism. You see, we can go along chopping the top off of weeds, but the weed's going to keep coming up. If you want to get rid of a weed, you've got to dig it out by its root. And this text actually goes to the very root of racism. Racism is only one expression of a deeper problem, of a deeper root. And so having said that, James in verse 1 of chapter 2 addresses his readers once again. He says, brothers. Now, again, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to them who were Christians, and God's word preserved for us is speaking to us. So this is a word not to the world. It's not to unbelievers. This is a word to Christ followers who, by the way, were being persecuted because they were being rejected because of their faith in Christ. So he says to them, brothers, hear what I'm going to say. And so this is kind of the setup, if you will. Okay, you know, in boxing, there's a setup, you know, for the haymaker. You know, I mean, you do the setup, the fake, and then you drop the haymaker. So he sets him up. He says, brothers, and then he comes in with a haymaker. And he says this in verse 1. He says, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of favoritism. Now, this is a prohibition right off. The New American Standard, out of which I teach, translates this favoritism. I believe the King James, which I lovingly refer to as the Good News for 17th Century Man, because that's when it was translated, okay, and it kind of reads that kind of English, doesn't it, 17th century, translates it as partiality. Some, I believe the ESV translates it as respect of persons. When you translate from one language to another, sometimes translators have to have some trade-off in how they translate that word. In the original language, which the New Testament was originally written in Greek, it is a very, very interesting word. It's a compound word of two Greek words that the Greeks put together. The first word is prosopon, which is the word for face in Greek, and the verb lambano, which means to receive. So literally, when you put these two words and create a compound word, this means to receive the face. Okay, so here's how we can translate it literally. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with receiving the face. Receiving the face. And the best word that I can find in the English language for how that word appears in Greek literature and in the New Testament is the word prejudice. It encapsulates the meaning of receiving the face. Because prejudice, by definition, is to predecide how you will respond to someone on the basis of some characteristic about them. So you come with a prejudice before you even see them, and when you see them, your prejudice about what you see begins to interact in that relationship. You have already decided, based upon receiving their face, how you are going to respond to that person. That is prejudice at its root. And that is no small thing. Prejudice is no small thing. This is serious because God says clearly that it is sin in this text. Verse 9, if you skip down, he says, if you show partiality, there's the word again, if you receive the face, in other words, you have sinned. What is prejudice? Say it, come on. What is prejudice? Prejudice is sin. Why have you sinned when you receive the faith? Because prejudice is sin. Why is it sin? Because God has none of it. He does not receive the faith. And so when we, those of us who are His followers, who profess to follow Him, receive the faith, then we have acted contrary to the character of God, whom the Scripture says over and over and over, does not receive the faith. With Him there is no favoritism. With Him there is no partiality. With Him there is no prejudice. And when we, as those who profess to follow Him, receive the faith, we have acted in contradiction to the very character of the God whom we say we follow. And the Scripture calls that sin. At its essence, it is what Martin Luther King Jr. meant in his great I Have a Dream speech when he said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where there will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. What he could have said is, I look forward to the day when my four children will not live in a nation where they receive the face, where there is prejudice. You see, the reason this passage is relevant, and Derek is going to get deeper into the actual story that James tells in just a moment. The reason this passage is relevant to this subject of racism is because prejudice, hang with me here, prejudice is at the root of all racism. So we can have university classes, we can have symposiums, we can have rallies and get warm fuzzies, but all we're doing in essence is cutting the top off of the weed, and the root is still there and it will produce another weed. The only way to get at this issue is to have radical surgery where the root is dug out of the ground. And the root of racism, folks, make no doubt about it, is receiving the face, is prejudice. So let me give you a couple of truths here. The root of racism is the problem of prejudice. That's why racism and prejudice are things we need to deal with together. Second truth, prejudice is the root of racism, but racism is only one fruit of prejudice. And what I mean by that is that all racism is rooted in prejudice, but prejudice expresses itself in many ways other than just racism, because prejudice lies at the root of a great many sins. In other words, prejudice is such a huge problem that it does not limit itself to racism. It expresses itself in many, many ways. And as I was thinking about this week, I thought when I was a Greek student at Baylor University majoring in Greek, I took a Greek mythology class just for the fun of it. Turned out to be the hardest course I took in all my entire university experience. But I was thinking about one of the Medusa. You know the Medusa? Look at that. That is one mean-looking chick. Is she not? Now notice the Medusa. The Medusa has one head, but many snakes that come off of that head, right? And any one of those snakes coming off of that one head is deadly, right? Any one of them that gets you is going to kill you. You see, there's prejudice is the head. And racism is a snake that comes off the head, but it is only one snake that comes off of the head of the Medusa of prejudice. Let's talk about a few of those real quickly, and then we're going to get to the root of one. Would you agree that there is appearance prejudice in our culture? I mean, we all know that if you're beautiful, you get a free pass. That's why my life has been so easy. I couldn't pass that up. I get prettier by the day, don't I? That's why life is so easy for us beautiful people, because there is appearance prejudice in our culture. We don't even need to talk about that, right? I submit to the Gilda Radner School of Fashion. Gilda Radner said, I make decisions for what to wear that day based upon what is itching that particular morning. If it's itching, I want to have quick access, and that determines my wardrobe for the day. That's scary, isn't it? That's appearance prejudice, receiving the face. Another one is age prejudice. And it goes both ways, doesn't it? If you're young, someone older thinks you have nothing to add. If you're old, someone young thinks you're out of date and they don't have to listen. See, that's just age prejudice. When you receive the faith, you immediately already have a preconceived idea of what you're going to do in response to that person. There's a third one, success prejudice, right? What do? We gush over people who have achieved things, notoriety, fame. And our culture assumes that they are somehow better because they have achieved those particular things. That's just prejudice. Economic prejudice. We judge people by their wealth or the lack thereof. And the text is going to deal with that in a moment when Derek comes up. A millionaire in our culture, and often in the church, quite frankly, gets more respect than a day laborer. That's receiving the face. That's prejudice. That's sin. And then the fifth one, and the biggie that's on the table this morning, is racial prejudice. This is a form that is the most obvious, obviously, to us today. It's the one that we are the most cognizant of because it is the one that is the most blatant, and I would even say it's probably more egregious than any of the others, although their sin is sin before God. But it is the one that's on the table this morning. And we shouldn't be surprised that the Word of God is not silent about this issue. Remember, the title of the message is what the Bible says about racism. The Bible is not silent about this issue of prejudice and racism. Why? Because it has always been here. Folks, it was predominant in the day of Jesus himself when the Scripture was written. We should not be surprised that the Word of God speaks about it. In Jesus' day, the Romans hated the Jews. Why did they hate the Jews? Because they weren't Romans. That's racism. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Why? Because they weren't Jews. That's racism. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Why? Because they were not full-blood Jews. That's racism. The Samaritans were descendants of Jews who had intermarried with Assyrians, and they lived now in an area in the Holy Land called Samaria that was between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. And because the Samaritan was so hated by the Orthodox Jew would go a day or two out of his or her journey time in order to go around Samaria so they didn't even have to encounter one of these hated Samaritans. That is racism. But not our Lord Jesus, right? In John chapter 4, the Scripture tells us Jesus didn't go around anybody. He didn't go around the Samaritans. Jesus was a full-born Jew. And he went right through the middle of Samaria, met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and spread the good news of hope and life of the Christ in Samaria, because Jesus did not receive the face. In Jerusalem, in the temple, there was a wall. In the courtyard, in the outer courtyard, there was a wall that went around the first entry into the Jerusalem temple. It was only about 3 or 4 feet tall, and it had openings so that people could pass through from that court into the next court. But not everyone could pass through one of those openings in the wall. Who was not allowed to pass through? Come on. Gentiles were not allowed. In other words, anyone who was not a Jew was not allowed to pass through that wall into the next court. Now, here's the interesting thing. They could stand there and they could look into that next court, but they could not go into the court because they were Gentiles. It's like the signs that we used to have in America even when I was a child, because I'm ancient, that says whites only beyond this point. You can get on the bus, but you can't ride in the front of the bus. You have to ride in the back of the bus. Now, from the back of the bus, you can see the front of the bus, but you can't ride in the front of the bus. And so as a Gentile stood at this wall that was about here, they could see into the next court of the temple, but they just couldn't go there. You get it? See, there were grave tensions during this time between surrounding Gentiles in general, but certainly Gentiles and being around the temple in any form or fashion. As a matter of fact, later on, the Apostle Paul nearly caused a riot in Jerusalem because Jews believed that he had brought a Gentile into one of the inner courts of the temple, and that would have been, in their mind, blasphemy and denigrated the temple, and it nearly started a riot. Now remember who Paul was. Paul, before we knew him as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he was Saul, the Jewish Pharisee, who had been raised from his earliest years hating Gentiles. In other words, Saul had been raised with racism being birthed into his heart, okay? And if you grew up in a part of the country from the very earliest days of your life where you were bred into racism, that is not unlike Saul. Born as a Jew, as an Orthodox Jew, he was bred all of his life to hate Gentiles, for they were less than Jews. So he was a bigot to the core. And on the Damascus Road, he was on his way to Damascus as a Orthodox Jew and Pharisee to put Christians to death, because not only did he hate Gentiles, now he hated this sect of Judaism called Christianity. And it was on the road to Damascus that something radical happened, that the resurrected Christ appeared to him, and we know him from then on, not as Saul the Pharisee, but we know him now as the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. Is that not crazy or what? Now, what happened? What would take a man like that, who had been raised every waking moment of his entire life with a racist philosophy for Gentiles, with a prejudicial philosophy, to in one stroke of the moment in time to get up and then accept the commission of the Creator God to carry the gospel to the very people that he had spent his entire life hating? I'll tell you what, that's not liquids in chicken soup. You don't get that with liquids and chicken soup. That only happens with radical surgery. And what happened is the Holy Spirit of God took the Word of God and did radical heart surgery and excised the sin and the disease of prejudice and racism out of this man's heart. And then he carried the rest of his life on three great missionary journeys the gospel of Jesus to the very people he had been raised to hate, and started churches with them and appointed elders of Gentile Christians. And he would later write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. You think you're going to have time? Okay. See, we put this stuff together. We never know how long it's going to take us. We don't plan for that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He writes to a Gentile church that he had started in the city of Ephesus. I've actually walked among the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus. You can go there. It's in modern-day Turkey. On his first missionary journey, he had planted a church primarily of Gentiles in the city of Ephesus. And he wrote to them later, he said, "For he," speaking of Christ, "is our peace, who made both groups into one, who broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Do you get the metaphor he's using there? He's going back to the temple in Jerusalem, and there was this dividing wall where Gentiles had to stay behind. And Paul says, no. Jesus, our Lord, brought both groups into one because he destroyed that barrier, that dividing wall. In Jesus, there is no back of the bus. There is no front of the bus. There's only a bus. And in Galatians, he would later write, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile." Done. "There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." He's not saying those distinctions do not still exist physically. He's saying they do not exist in our relationships with one another in Christ Jesus. In Christ, he's saying, we don't receive the face. In Christ, there is no such thing. There is to be no such thing as prejudice. We are all in Jesus won. Why? Because God does not receive the face. Now, as I said a moment ago, I cannot speak to the world. I make no attempt to speak to the world because the world is not submitted to the Word of God. But what I am speaking to and what I can speak to with authority is the people of God, those who claim to be Christ's followers. And I began this message this morning saying the only solution is radical surgery. Why? Because prejudice is the root. Now we can come to the actual text of the story and understand why this story actually relates to our subject of racism.
All right. We understand prejudice. We got to get to the problem, though, of prejudice. If you're looking at James chapter 2, read with me the next three verses, 2 through 4. It says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you, sit here in the good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Wow. Very practical. Very practical passage. There's a lot going on here. And so let's just break it down part by part and see if we can put it into our context this morning in 2017 at City on a Hill. Notice that the first thing that James says, that if this man comes into your assembly, it's the Greek word synagoge. It's the word from which we get synagogue. And it literally means an assembly or a religious gathering. So a moment ago, James talked about how our James talked about how this James begins the letter by saying brothers, right? He's addressing Christians. We're all in agreement with that. But just to take it an even step further than that, he's not talking about Christians who are just out in the world as they are going about. Now, it applies out in the world for sure, but the context of this passage isn't just like you Christians out there. He's saying this is happening in the church, in the gathering on Sunday morning, when you come together and you worship and you hear the word being proclaimed. This is happening in your midst, in your gathering, when this man comes in. And notice who that man is. Mr. Goldfinger. Mr. Goldfinger. It says probably in most of your translations, a man with a gold ring. But literally translated, this is another combination of two Greek words, krousos, gold, and dactylos, finger. He just kind of mashes them together. It literally is the gold-fingered one.
Gold finger.
Yeah. And he comes in with fine clothing is probably what your passage says. It's actually literally bright clothing or shiny clothing. If you ever saw Moana, shiny, right? That's what's going on here. This guy is dressed to the nines. His outfit is loud. He is the man, okay? So let's bring this to life here before we go any further. We're having church. Okay, right now, it's Sunday. Before we came here, you were in the foyer. You were getting coffee. Here in a moment, you're going to be out in the foyer getting coffee. Everyone is doing their thing, talking, and in comes Mr. Goldfinger. Here he comes. Everything sort of slows down. Mr. Goldfinger has entered the building. He has a nugget on every knuckle and a jewel on every joint, right? He is looking incredible, impeccable, has an outfit that makes everyone stop and look and go, wow, who is this guy? Who invited this guy? We need to keep this guy around. Hey,
that's right.
Host team, get over there and introduce yourself to him. Make sure that he has the best seat in the house, right up in the front row. We want to make sure that he meets the pastor afterwards,
that's right,
too,
absolutely.
Right? We got to make sure that everybody in this room sees him at the front. We want to keep this guy around. This guy is really something. I mean, this is Jerry Jones. This is LeBron James. This is the man, all right? He's wealthy. He's iconic. He's attention-grabbing. And while everybody is watching him come in and just in awe of him, the door swings open again. And right behind him comes in a poor man. And he's in dirty jeans, and he has an oversized T-shirt on, and he smells like maybe he hadn't bathed in a few days.
His T-shirt's on inside out.
Inside out. He may be the pastor. We're not sure. He may be the pastor. He hadn't shaved in weeks. This is getting better. He's got a paperback Bible on that's crumpled up, and he begins to get attention as well. People begin to shift their eyes from Goldfinger over to the poor man. They begin to ask the same kind of questions. Who is this guy? Who invited him here? Does anybody know this guy? Hey, get one of the ushers to bring him in and sit him in the back. He smells kind of bad, just in the back corner anywhere. In fact, as it fills up, why don't we see if he'll just sit on the floor? You know, we don't want him taking up valuable space
in
the church. So let's see if he'll sit down on the floor, which is, by the way, it says on the text, down by his footstool. This is a sign of oppression or dominance over somebody. It's saying that you're not even equal to us on a human level. Sit down on the floor under us where you belong. Okay? And what James is saying is, look, when this kind of thing happens in your midst, in your church, it's not only an act of prejudice, it's evil. It's pure evil. Now, why? Why is it evil? Because it's contrary to the heart of God. You received the face of this person and you judged this person. You made assumptions about this person. You weren't impartial with this person. You received the face. It's textbook prejudice. And James says it's evil, it's sin, it has no place in the church whatsoever.
Amen.
Now, our James said a moment ago that, once again, prejudice plays itself out in many different ways. It's like Medusa, right, with the several snakes. And one of those snakes is racism. And this is probably, once again, the most common form of prejudice that we are exposed to and at least talking about, thank God, today in our culture. And it is problematic for many, many reasons and in many ways, specifically for us as believers in the church. And I want to give you a couple of them. This is not an exhaustive list. For one, it is problematic because it reveals a misunderstanding of the gospel. It reveals a misunderstanding of the gospel. One of the great things about the gospel is that the gospel has this way of sort of leveling the playing field. Okay? In other words, you cannot come holding the gospel out in front and act with prejudice or with racism. It's not possible. There's no room for the two to be in the same room together. They're incompatible with one another. And the question is why? Here's why. Because the gospel, what is the gospel, for starters? The gospel is the good news, right? Literally, it's the good news. And one of the things that we've said before is that something is only good if it invades bad space. Good news is only good if it invades bad space. If I came up to one of you this morning and I said, hey, I just want to let you know before service, I got under your car, your transmission's totally fine. You're not going to need to get it replaced. You'd be like,
what are you doing in my car?
Yeah, you'd be like, thanks, I guess. That's not good news because there was no bad space invaded there. You didn't think that your transmission was broken. It's only good news when you think that your transmission is broken or when it's actually broken that someone comes and says, hey, I can fix it, right? That's good news. So what is the bad space that the gospel has to invade in order for us to be able to call it good news? Let me tell you, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, probably one of the most expressive passages in the New Testament with regard to the bad space the gospel invades. This is the first three verses of Ephesians 2. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's talking to Christians, by the way. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all of us, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, check it out, like the rest of mankind. All of us, everyone ever born, is under this curse. That's pretty bad space, isn't it?
That's bad space.
That's dark. That's bad space. But then check out verse 4. But God. Now, James has talked about the big buts of the Bible. This is a pretty big but of the Bible. It's a pretty big but of the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Look, this is the gospel. Okay, this is the gospel. We were all dead. We're all under the curse. We're all sick. We're all going to die of this disease. But God, because of his mercy, made us alive together. This is the whole point of why Jesus came. Proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming, setting the captives free. I mean, this was his entire mission. This is the whole reason for why we have the Bible. There's no other reason than this. This is it. This is everything that we stand for. And when you look at sin, and you look at that, you see that all have sinned, that all of us are under the curse, and then you see the beauty of the cross, the glory of God's redemption for all who believe, the free grace that Christ gives us, and then you turn around and you act out of racism or prejudice, it reveals a monumental misunderstanding of what the gospel is. Amen. And James says, it's not only evil, it's sin. Get it out of the church. It has no place here. It has no place here. Now, how does this happen? How do we get here? Because it's a deep misunderstanding of the gospel. And I'm just give you a couple ways, a couple things that can happen that land us in this place. The first thing is this. We forget the grace of God in our own lives. When I act out of prejudice or racism, what I am doing in that moment is I am forgetting God's grace in my own life. That I was broken, lost, sinful, have no place and nowhere to stand before God, but God redeemed me. I cannot remember that and then act that way at the same time. It's impossible. You forget the grace of God in our own lives. But not only that, you ignore the grace of God in others' lives. That's really what's going on here. I forget God's grace in my own life, and I just ignore God's grace in everybody else's life. And that creates this very deep misunderstanding of the gospel. Let me give you a truth before we move on. The gospel declares prejudice as incompatible with the Christian experience.
Amen.
The gospel declares prejudice as incompatible with the Christian experience. It reveals a misunderstanding of the gospel when we act that way. Here's the second thing. It rejects the image of God in others. It rejects the image of God in others. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when we see God create the heavens and the earth and all of the things in creation, the last thing He creates before He rests is us, mankind, Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. And it says that there's something different, markedly different about Adam and Eve than any of the rest of creation. It says that God made them in His own image. In His own image. They are image bearers of God. They're like a copy of in some form or fashion. They're not gods. They're not little gods. They're not whatever weird thing that you may have heard people say. But they have some kind of image of God in them that sets them apart from the rest of creation, from all of the animals, from everything. And then we get to Genesis chapter 9, and something happens that's rather interesting. Noah, everyone remember Russell Crowe and Emma Watson, right? Noah, it starts to rain, he's built the boat, he gets on, right? God floods all of creation. When they get off, at this point, Noah and his family and everyone before that were only authorized to eat vegetables and fruit.
Okay? Vegetarians.
Yeah, vegetarians. It was a sad world.
Sad
one of the parts
state.
Of the curses of the fallen world, clearly. But then in Genesis chapter 9, something happens. God says, look, meat's on the menu now.
Amen.
You can have a very biblical steak after Genesis chapter 9. It's totally fine. It's totally okay. But notice in Genesis 9:6, God says something. He's talking about shedding blood of animals and how it's okay that you can eat them as food as you've eaten plants as food before. But then He says this, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. Now what He's saying is, look, it's okay to kill animals now for the purposes of food. Of course, you could kill animals before this anyways for sacrifice, but now it's okay to eat them. You can kill the beasts of the field, you can shed the blood of the birds of the air, you can shed the blood of the fish of the sea, all of that is fine, but man, why can we not shed the blood of men? Because man was made in the image of God. And God takes His image very seriously.
Mm-hmm.
He takes it very, very seriously. And so check this out. When we denigrate someone based off of prejudice or racism, through any kind of prejudice on that matter, we are not only remembering or forgetting, rather, misunderstanding the gospel, but we are outright assaulting God Himself because His image dwells within that person.
Amen.
That we're attacking. We're reducing them to less than human, which is then reducing the image of God because the image of God only dwells in humans.
Mm-hmm.
It's an assault. It's an affront on the image of God. Of God. So let me give you a kind of a second part of that truth then. This is sort of the whole statement. The gospel declares prejudice as incompatible with the Christian experience, but the image of God declares prejudice as incompatible with the human experience.
Amen.
You see, at the end of the day, this is far beyond Christianity. James said in the beginning that we're not addressing the world, and certainly the world cannot hear truth from the Word of God because they don't have the truth of the Holy Spirit in them. Okay, so we're not really addressing the world, but at the end of the day, this is not a distinctly Christian issue. This is a creation issue.
Right.
This goes so much deeper than just faith. At the very beginning, God designed creation. God designed humanity in such a way that when we act in prejudice or in racism, we are assaulting God Himself because His image dwells within that person. There's no
right.
place for it in the church, certainly. There's not any place for it in creation. And at redemption, when Jesus comes back, this is something that will be eradicated completely.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's evil. It's sinful. Now practically, let's get back to the text. Two things that we can keep in mind. One, just a way of thinking about this before we wrap this up. There's a couple things that we can check our hearts for while we're dealing with other people. And once again, apart from racism, but just general prejudice in all the ways that prejudice plays itself out. Two things. Pride is at play when I receive the face of the poor man. So at the end of the day, there are two basic factors that play themselves out in my heart when I act in a prejudicial way. When I'm dealing with the poor man, it's pride. Pride is at play when I receive the face of the poor man. And the reason I say that is because I am making an assumption. I am using prejudice to justify this idea that I am better than this person. Mm-hmm. You are less than me. Sit at my feet. You don't even deserve a chair. That's pride. That's pride. And we got to check our hearts for pride when we're dealing with other individuals. But if it's not pride, it's presumption. Presumption is at play when I receive the face of the rich man. In other words, I presume that if I act a certain way with this person, I'm going to receive something back from him. Mm-hmm. And ultimately what I'm saying is the image of God in me is not enough. The image of God in general is not enough. The gospel is not enough. I need this guy around. So I'm going to act however I need to act to keep him in this seat and make sure he's here because he elevates us even greater than the Holy Spirit.
Amen. That's right.
And how insane is that? But that's what's going on. There's presumption happening there. Pride or presumption. Pride or presumption. And we've got to check our hearts every time we're dealing with people, every time we're having conversations with them, every time somebody walks in that we don't recognize, that's new, we immediately have to ask ourselves, am I letting pride creep in to my heart? Am I letting presumption creep into my heart now? Do I seek to gain something or to push something away based on what they look like or how they speak or how educated they are or fill in the blank, whatever it is? It's a massive problem with prejudice. And we've got to deal with it as the church. We have to. If we don't deal with it, no one does. If we don't deal with it, no one does.
And the church, I heard someone say, ask someone, well, what is your church preference? And they said, well, red brick. Misses the point. Church is not the building. The ecclesia, those who are called out. That's us. We are the church. So we can't talk about the church collectively until we talk about ourselves individually. Because we are the body of Christ. Some of us are hands, some of us are legs. He is the head of the body. And so the challenge today is not necessarily to the church. The challenge is to the individual pieces that make up the church, and that's my heart, that's your heart. And chicken soup and liquids isn't going to get it done. It takes radical surgery of the heart. And the New Testament calls that repentance.
That's right.
Repentance. I repent before God for receiving the face when He does it. If He received the face, I never would have come to Jesus. Nor would you, nor would any of us. Because with God, the Scripture says, there is no partiality, there is no favoritism, there is no receiving the face. And if He did, none of us would come to Him. And so I have to, first of all, look into my own heart and say, do I need heart surgery on this issue? I repent of that and ask the heavenly surgeon to come in and to begin to excise that disease. We could give you all kinds of little points. I could give you four or five little points about how to not be racist. And that's all just liquids and chicken soup. Because we all need heart surgery. And that happens when we crawl upon the surgical table in repentance and say, take it out. Repentance means you're going one direction and you turn and go the other. So this morning, here's the call to repentance. It's an individual. It's not a collective call to independence. Repentance. It is an individual call to repentance. Let's bow our heads. The choir's not going to sing because we don't have a choir. The buses are not going to wait because we don't have buses parked out in the parking lot. No music, no nothing. We're bowing before the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who gave His image into all men and women, and looking into our hearts and crying out in repentance for the prejudice that is the root of racism. That we might present a picture to the world that's different. That's the greatest example of the gospel, when we as Christ followers can live differently than those who do not know Him. You deal with God individually for just a moment. Lord Jesus, we come to you as a gathered body of believers, knowing that we are responsible before you for us individually and this body, City on the Hill, collectively. May you do radical heart surgery in every single one of us. That this receiving the face would not be a part of how we interact with one another and how we interact with those in the world even. That we might be testaments to the changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ before this world. Pray for someone in this room who does not know our Savior Jesus. They know about him, but don't know him. They've never knelt before him. Once and for all. Pray your Holy Spirit does his work. I ask in all of us who call Christ Lord and Savior for the Holy Spirit to illumine the darkness of our heart that we've allowed to remain and allowed to creep in and submit that to you for radical surgery. To live on a different level. Thank you. Praise you for your word that is so current even to today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, this week, Derek and I were reading the Babylon Bee. And the Babylon Bee came out with an announcement and said, uh-oh, the worship leader's head has gotten so big it no longer get into the auditorium. Now, they're just really taking a... And so he's not only the worshiper, the kid can preach. And he's got a big head to start with. I mean, he starts with a big head, physically. So somebody bust his balloon for us today.
Please.
Yes, please.
A lot of air in there.
Hey, Easter Sunday's 2 weeks from today. It's on April Fool's Day. We're going to be doing Be Our Guest, a Broadway presentation. Not the whole thing, just the song. That's right. See, his head's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger.
I wanted to be Lumiere. I wanted to be Lumiere. I really.
Your head won't fit on the stage.
It won't fit on the stage, and they've got this new, younger, better model that just came out, and he's gonna.
Who's that?
Danny Bass.
Oh, Danny Bass. Yeah.
Oh, Danny Bass. Wow. Yeah.
He's gonna be on Broadway one of these days.
That's
Danny,
right.
Little Danny is. So, we're gonna do that Sunday because that's gonna be our guest.
That's
okay.
Right.
And we're going to go back to the latter part of James chapter 2 and talk about the Word of God and how all of that is related to the empty tomb and everything. It's going to be a great day. So I hope you'll bring somebody with you. Two services are normal. But we're also, in the second service, we're having a family service for primarily our teenage students from grade 7 through 12. And their families are going to be a pancake breakfast out there. And they'll be seeing the service by live stream and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, all of that stuff is being planned. Next Saturday, guys, we're having a work day, okay? From 8 until 1, we are putting in a disc golf course out here, a 9-hole disc golf course. If any of you have played disc golf or you're cool about that, we've got 7.5 acres there. We've designed a disc golf course. We have the equipment. We're going to put that baby in. We're going to clean it up some. It's going to be a great day. God bless you. See you.